come now.
Let us reason together, that's what God said. Come now, let us reason together, said the Lord. Though your sin be as scarlet, they shall be as white as the snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Come now, let us reason together, that's what God said. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Submit yourself, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your heart, ye double-minded. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Submit yourself, therefore, to God. James chapter 4, verse 7 and 8.
Amen. Scripture songs. Amen to that. I've got those DVD or CDs. Beautiful music. Do I sound okay, by the way? My voice, my S's aren't lisping or anything like that. Everything sounds okay. I had to lower the bandwidth considerably. We're getting hit real heavy on the radio. And we're already, we had 61 families in here a second ago. And so we're going to have some fallout. So I'm thinking, I don't know. We're supposed to be able to get up to 100 with the T2. But again, this is old software. So if you can please kneel. If you can't, don't worry about it. Your Father knows. It's time to pray. Yeah, amen. That's a good problem, brother. Amen. At least we got the radio and the phone. So, okay. Please bow your hearts. Heavenly Father, thank you once again for the Sabbath. Thank you for blessing us where we need to be blessed. Thank you for guiding us into all truth and helping us to get ready for what's already started in the world. Thank you for giving us the courage that we need to go forth and proclaim this truth that you have given. Thank you for forgiving our sins and cleansing us from unrighteousness. And thank you for teaching us with these trials that you send our way. And thank you so much for the way you answer the prayers sometimes in the ways we least expect. Thank you for the healings, the miracles, and all the blessings, whether physical, spiritual, or financial. And thank you so much for all these blessings. And thank you for keeping all those that are on our prayer list under your wing of love, and keep them safe and bless us all with eternal life. And help us, Father, in our unbelief. Because we're still not where we should be. And we pray for that light of rain as you say we should. And thank you for letting it fall upon us. And to the best of our ability, we pray in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen, amen. So next week we're starting a whole new lesson, lesson number 6. So, okay, praise the Lord. And I got, we got quite a few questions here. I don't, and if you have any questions, and some of you have sent questions in regards, you know, wanting us to help answer them. And some, you know, 9 times out of 10 what I do is I'll just answer them in the email when I can because I'm not going to open up my email software now. I think I'm about 100, 110. But I'm usually behind in emails. Now, it's been amazing the last year or so in that respect. But so it might take me a little while to get back to you. And then I'll put it, if you want me to, on a question. And Brother Rob does the same thing. He sends them to him or Sister Bonnie. And then Sister Bonnie, she just hands them out to me or Rob. So it's the best way to get them. is actually send them to her. That way we've got an idea as to where it's all going. But still, I get flooded on the site either way. Well, I'm sure Rob does too. So, okay. I'll start off since I'm on the mic first. So there. So, I think I'm older than to you than you too, right? Right, Rob? So, but yeah, we're going to answer the questions right now in the room. If people give if they give me permission, but I don't give anybody's names. I don't care what you ask, and don't think it's a stupid question. The only stupid question is the one you don't ask, because we all have to live and learn. You know, I mean, as you grow up and you're a young child and you grow up and you continue on in life, there's just things that you may not have known. And you ask a question, people might think it's a stupid question. They say, well, hey, I want to know the answer. Deal with it. So, this first one here. It says, hi, Brother Nick, is there anything that could prevent the blessings that God promises me when we tithe? I know someone who asked me, I tithe, I keep the Sabbath, I obey God's commandment, but where does the blessing that there won't be room enough to receive? Well, the verse in question is, of course, Malachi chapter 3, verse 10. That says, bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now. Now, here's the one rare occasion where the Lord allows you to test him, you know. We know what Jesus told the devil, don't put the Lord thy God to a foolish test. But this here is allowed. He allows you to test him here. He says, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. Now, I can tell you by my experience that when I started the tithe, I'm going to start off on one aspect of tithing and then, of course, go into the next. But when I started the tithe many years ago, my finances were blessed in that when I was unable to support my family with, that was Malachi chapter 3, verse 10, Susan. Okay. But when I was unable to support my family with 100% of my money, I knew as I started to give back to God what I owed him in tithes and in offerings, I was then able to pay all my bills with money left over, even though I had less of it, because I gave it to him, right? Or to the work, to his workers. So how he does that, I'm not sure, but he does do it. Perhaps the car didn't break down as often, or unexpected bills didn't pop up, or whatever, who cares? All I know is that he promised to bless me, and this is exactly what he did. And it wasn't just financial blessings either that came from obedience. I was blessed with other heavenly things because he said the windows of heaven would be open. Everything from wisdom to amazing miracles that me and my wife can attend, and the kids. We have seen some amazing things. He also blessed my work in the secular world as well as the ministerial realm before I even went full-time into the ministry. You know, what I realized back then was because I was being obedient to him, he knew he could trust me to glorify him with what he had given me, so he gave it. So truth here is, the men who have any types of responsibilities in life must be very careful that they are not robbing God in any jot or tittles when so much is involved, as is so plainly stated in Malachi. It is here we are told that a promised blessing is to be given to everyone that is obedient with their tithe. It is also sure that the opposite would be true as well then. If we, if we refuse to tithe, when we know what the Bible says, as commanded by our Lord, then then the curse is going to be upon us for the covetous retention of the money which should have flowed into the treasury of God's church so as to assure the truth is proclaimed far and wide. And I know some people say, well, Bill Gates doesn't tithe, or some of these other millionaires don't tithe. You might think money is a blessing, but, we're talking about money that you need. That's money they don't need. Seriously, what are you going to do with $59 billion in 10 lifetimes? What are you going to do with that kind of money? So, one thing we don't want to be caught doing is burying the talents the Lord grants us. And talents can be everything from tithe to the abilities to actually help in the work. Since we know this, ought we not to be absolutely sure we work on the safe side with the Lord in how we handle the property that he lends to us on trust from him? Will not the Lord bless those who are faithful? Well, of course he does. We have his promised word on that. So, amen on that.
Amen, brother. I was just going to add that health and freedom from sickness and disease is a blessing. as well. And many, many at times take health for granted, and we shouldn't. Because if we got sick and needed to go to the hospital, or there was an accident that happened, et cetera, the money that we would have in the bank or in savings will be completely eliminated. So paying tithes and offerings as God desires us to do, he will bless us with health, and then that extra funds doesn't have to go into the pockets of hospitals or doctors, but can go into the work. The question I have is, do you think that Satan will impersonate Christ before the New World Order comes in so that he can push Sunday worship further, or will he come after the New World Order is already taking place to enforce the false worship? And this is a very interesting question. Myself, I'm not completely sure if the New World Order will be completely set up before Satan comes to personate Christ, or if Satan comes and then the New World Order is fully established. But what I do know is that the Sunday law is established in the United States, then Satan comes as Christ, personating him, then the Sunday law is made universal, or all around the world in every nation, and then the end comes. And the Spirit of Prophecy brings this up very clearly. In Maranatha, page 205, it says, he will declare, or Satan will declare, that the Sabbath has been changed from the seventh to the first day of the week. And as Lord of the first day of the week, he will present this glorious or spurious Sabbath as a test of loyalty to him. And in Testimonies to Ministers, page 62, it says, in this age, Antichrist, or referring to Lucifer, will appear as the true Christ, and then the law of God will be fully made void in the nations of our world. Rebellion against God's holy law will be fully ripe. But the true leader of all this rebellion is Satan, clothed as an angel of light. So we have the devil coming down, personating Christ. He declares that the Sabbath has been changed from the seventh to the first, and that in honor and loyalty to him, all of his people must now worship on Sunday. And as soon as the Sunday law becomes universal around the world, after Satan comes personating Christ, we're told in Testimonies, Volume 7, page 141, the substitution of the laws of men for the law of God, the exaltation by merely human authority of Sunday in the place of the Bible Sabbath, is the last act in the drama. When this substitution becomes universal, God will reveal himself. He will arise in his majesty to shake terribly the earth. He will come out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the world for their iniquity, and the earth shall disclose her blood and shall no more cover her slain. So the scenario is that Satan comes personating Christ, then the Sunday law becomes universal, and then God arises out of his place to shake terribly the earth and punish all its disobedient inhabitants.
Yeah, amen. I wanted to add, though, there's two things. The New World Order, I kind of lean towards it happening, or actually, it's on paper now. We know about the Club of Rome. The New World Order is already here. They just haven't announced it or flexed their muscles yet. But I look at it as... Since we look at the way the Sunday laws are passed, first, it happens in the United States of America. Okay, so there's only one nation doing it now. And then it goes universal, which means then there's a global agreement, which then now this is my own private opinion, okay? I can't back this up with scripture. I can't back this up with Spirit of Prophecy or anything. It's just my own private opinion because I'm just looking at the order of events. If it happens in the USA first and then goes global, I'm assuming at that time it goes global is when all the world agrees with what America's doing. because they don't all agree now. And the only reason they would agree with America is that the New World Order was already there. And then the other toss of the coin was, you know, a little touch on the tie thing you brought up. Because a lot of people, I mean, I got an email about this the other day. Someone asked if they sold a car and they wanted to know if they should tithe what they got for the car. I says, well, yeah, there's an increase. Any kind of an increase. I don't care if you're unemployed. I remember when we used to go to the Pastor Russ's church many. I learned about tithing back then too, but I didn't really agree. And I mean, I tithed, but not the way I should. I mean, I didn't do the 10, and then I didn't do the love offering the way I should. But I was starting to get the education back then. And people were on food stamps, and they would literally give the pastor some of their food stamps. Because back then it was legal to actually give them to friends, I guess. Well, not legally, but he would use them and give them to people. But so even, you know, unemployment or workman's comp or Social Security or whatever, whatever increase, in other words, whatever comes in that is an increase in any way, shape, or form, that is tithable, all of it. And if you're not, the woman, the Lord will deal with you. He'll let you know in one way or another, you know. Okay, this, but yeah, that's something about that, the world order thing. It just, again, it's just my opinion because I see the USA doing it first, because we know what Spirit of Prophecy says there. All right. All I got in this, this question was 2 Timothy chapter 2 verses 17 to 18. What does it mean? Student loans, no. I can't see student loans as being tithable or any kind of a loan or a like somebody gives you a credit card for $5,000. You're gonna tithe $5,000. You know, you're gonna send the church $500. No, you gotta pay that back. It's a loan. You have to pay it back penny for penny. That's not considered an increase because it's gonna be gone. It's what, you know, everything else. Is. Anyway, 2 Timothy 2 verses 17 and 18 says, "And their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, and saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some." And again, the question was, what does this mean? Now, this passage reminds me of what I go through sometimes on a daily basis in email. Paul is warning Timothy here of the false doctrines being spread by Hymenaeus and Philetus, just like we have to warn people about the false doctrines being spread by false teachers in every church, including the SDA church lately. Take the false doctrine of the Trinity, for example. The Roman Catholic contrived doctrine is causing literally millions to lose their faith in the biblical definition of the Godhead, so much so that they become unable to discern his word from Satan's whispers. Just as it happened 2,000 years ago, Satan is using the same easy-to-prove false doctrines simply because it works so well. He knows people are lazy when it comes to reading the Bible because he makes sure they're too busy or indifferent to even open up the book. It's almost as if he's flaunting this idiocy before God as a way to mock him by saying, look at this, Lord. You wrote the book for them. This will get them to not only escape my temptations, but gain eternal life. And they don't even read it. You know, just like back then, many people don't effectively study the Word of God as they should. They are easily taken in by all the false preachers that have somewhat convincing twists on biblical doctrine. And because they don't take time to check them out, as Scripture says the Bereans did back then, more and more people become part of Satan's trophy case. Worst of all, it's all their own fault. They refuse to study the word as they do as the Lord and do as the Lord commands. So they're going to be easy prey for the enemy of souls. In Hosea, it says in Hosea chapter 4 verse 6, "My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee. And thou shalt be no priest to me, seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God. I will also forget thy children." Again, anyone that is caught unaware by Satan have only themselves to blame here, because the Lord has given us a way out. He has given us his word. Like the old, BIBLE, the basic instructions before leaving earth. I mean, even a teenager, you know, or a preteen, you should be reading your Bibles. It's there for a reason. God took time out of his busy eternity to write it. There's a reason for that. But people look at the world. They look at everything that the world has to offer. They can't see past their nose when it comes to that. So, sad but true.
Oh, that's true, brother. The next question I have is somewhat connected with the first one. It says, how long will Satan personate Christ on this earth? And the second part is, once Satan comes, will he then remain on the earth all the way until Christ comes? And this is another interesting question. And I'm not exactly sure how many days or weeks or months Satan will personate Christ on this earth. But from my studies of the Bible, especially Revelation chapters 19 and 20, I do know that Satan will continue to personate Christ all the way up until the real Lord Jesus Christ comes in the clouds of heaven. And at that time, Satan will then be forced to watch as all of his many followers are destroyed by the brightness of Christ's coming. He'll be forced to watch as all of God's followers are taken off this wicked world to forever be with the Lord. And then Satan will be forced to remain all alone on this bare and desolate earth for 1,000 literal years so that he could dwell upon all of his foiled, rebellious plans to take over and rule in heaven in the beginning, and also has time to think upon all of his foiled, rebellious plans to take over and rule on the earth. And he will also have time to ponder over all the evil and destruction that he is responsible for causing for these 6,000 years. And then ultimately, what his end is going to be. And after these 1,000 years are ended, then Lucifer, along with all of his followers that have been raised back to life, will try the third time to conquer God. But, I mean, can a created being, even Lucifer, conquer his creator? I mean, it's ludicrous to even think that. But he is deceived in his own deception. And all of the efforts of Lucifer and his fallen angels and his raised from the dead followers after the 1,000 years will be completely useless against the God of the universe, as all of these beings will be thrown into the lake of fire to be everlastingly destroyed into nothing but ashes, as we're told in Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 to 15. And the only reason that I know that Satan will continue the third time, I mean, after he's been defeated twice before, is because he believes the lie that he has pawned off on the angels that fell and on the fallen humanity that have chosen to serve him instead of embracing Christ as their Savior and being saved. He believes the lie himself. So he'll try three times, but in the end, sin and sinners will be completely eliminated forever out of God's universe, and it will go back to being the perfect, peaceful, loving, harmonious conditions that God originally created in the beginning.
And Sister Susan was saying, you know, why does he try? It's like Brother Rob was saying, self-deception. It's pretty powerful. I've run across quite a few Christians in my day that have been self-deceived in certain areas. I mean, that is one of the worst, that's got to be one of the very difficult temptations to overcome. It's, you know, guys like theologians and whatnot with the alphabet soup after their names and all that, you know, doctors of divinity or whatever. They're convinced, beyond a shadow of a doubt, they can never learn. No one could ever teach them, or they're beyond correction. Yeah, because they believe that they've done their homework. There's no chance possible that they could have been wrong the first time. But a lot of self-deception out there, and you know, that's one of the neat things of our Lord's creation. I mean, even, you know, Satan, as powerful as he is, I mean, how many times have, like when I was young, I used to lie so much that after a while you start to believe that lie, like it's the truth. And then you go, and you can't fathom it being any other way. Well, that's one of the beauties of judgment. Satan has been lying for so long, he's obviously starting to believe his own lies. So, anyway, this next question says, and he says, okay, I'm having a little trouble here. If Jesus was to cleanse us from our sins, what does the Bible say about someone who died and never heard of Jesus? And the only way someone dies without hearing about Jesus is, number two, if they died as babies, or number two, their parents purposely decided long ago not to have anything to do with Jesus. You know, many tribes in Africa have had that problem for centuries due to the evils of, you know, their forefathers, parents, and whatnot. In fact, when King David was told to kill men and women, you know, men, women, and children at certain times in warfare, it was because the Lord knew the end result of the way the parents raised their children. Some, I am sure, they purposely, like, when I try to think of what the people are today, you know, some actually teach their children, like they did back then, to steer clear of any true believers of the day by instilling fear in their hearts about those people. And this stuff, it still happens today. I recall, as a young Catholic boy, before I left the church, of course, I'm not a Catholic now, I'm not even at gunpoint, and I remember how the priest would say some things from the pulpit, and my dad and my mom and my uncles and my aunts and people in the world would say certain things about the Protestants that were purposely designed to make me fearful of Protestants. I had to stay away from them. And, you know, one of the big words I remember getting scared from one time is, oh, don't go over there to those tents down the road that Billy Graham's at because he'll proselytize you. I says, wow, that sounds painful. What is proselytize? Well, I'm like 10 years old. I didn't know, but still. They did what they could to try to keep you away from those who have the truth. However, today, it's literally impossible not to hear about Jesus. In fact, even those lost pygmy tribes in Africa have recently been discovered. I watched that video. They flew overhead, and they were stopping, and they were staring up, and they couldn't believe what they were seeing because it was a plane flying over their forest. And I think they called it, they named it a bee or a buzzing bee or something, like a giant bee. I can't remember exactly what that. They had a big old thing about this. And the first time the missionaries landed, these people were killed because they were scared. They didn't know what was coming at them, you know. But eventually, the Christians went back and shared Christ with them. So even lost pygmy tribes in Africa have heard about Jesus. So we must always keep in mind that our God is very capable of making sure everyone gets a chance to make the right decision. After all, he's God. if he can count the hairs on our heads, he can most assuredly guide us into the arms of his son with very little effort. Sadly, most today are like Pharaoh of old. The love shared by our God hardens their hearts to the point of anger and even hatred. These will, of course, die without Jesus, but not for lack of effort on God's part. One of the reasons the atheists hate Christ so much, as I said earlier, is because Christ loved them so much that they're approached on a regular basis by Christians because the Christians have a burden for them to try to say, look, you're in danger. Now, yeah, they're a hard nut to crack, but they can be reached, as many ex-atheists will attest to. I mean, look at Dr. Carl Baum, the guy at the Creationist Museum. He's proven evolutionists wrong just by using science, and he's a believer. He's a Sabbath keeper, too, from what I understand, but why he goes on TBN is beyond me. But now, and then I also hear someone saying that he's not a Sabbath keeper, so I don't know what's going on. So be careful with that guy, but still, the fact of the matter is, he was an atheist at one time, a scientist and an atheist, but now he's not. The Lord even was able to reach him. So, here hold on a second here. Since Rob is using those words, won't we let Rob answer that one? could you please share the difference with the church family, the difference between the word personate and impersonate. Thank you.
Yeah, to impersonate someone means that you don't necessarily look like them, but you act like them and sound like them. But to personate someone means you not only act and sound like them, but you look like them. So that's the difference. When Satan comes, he personates Jesus. He actually looks like the description of him there in Revelation chapter 2 or 3. He actually looks like Christ, and he acts like Christ, and he talks like Christ. So that's the difference between personate and impersonate. But I wanted to add a little bit to what Nick was saying. Our God is extremely just and righteous. And if there happens to be a human being that has never known about God and has never had the Holy Spirit working in his heart to lead them to follow the law, then God will just make it as if they never existed. So they won't have to suffer for the sins that they ignorantly committed because they didn't know any better. And an example of this condition is found in early writings, page 276. It's talking about the slave master who owns slaves. And it says, God cannot take to heaven the slave who has been kept in ignorance and degradation, knowing nothing of God or the Bible, fearing nothing but his master's lash, and holding a lower position than the brutes, in other words, the animal creation. But he does the best thing for him that a compassionate God can do. He permits him to be as if he had not been, while the master must endure the seven last plagues and then come up in the second resurrection to suffer the second most awful death. Then the justice of God will be satisfied. So our God is very merciful. He's very just. And he takes into consideration where this person was born, what they had to deal with as they grew up, you know, and all the various unseen influences that took place in the person's life. And God weighs all of these in his decision of whether they should have eternal life or eternal destruction. And so our God is more just and merciful than any of the best judges that this world has ever known. So you can safely commit your souls unto him, knowing that you'll get the best and most merciful judgment possible, and it's all because Jesus Christ died to save us. My next question deals with Luke chapter 2, verse 14, which says, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And then the question is, what is meant by goodwill toward men? The word men is generic, the person goes on to say. All men, meaning all people. However, the Croatian interpretation of this verse is usually on earth peace to those people only who are God's favorites, which would be exclusivism, or on earth peace to those people who are cheerful, happy, those who are of good will, which then would exclude the sick, the hungry, the suffering, the afflicted, etc., and those who most need Jesus. So this can't be right. So then what is meant by goodwill toward men? If you look at the Greek meaning for the word goodwill, it's the word eudokia, which is Strong's Greek word number 2107. And this word translates and means satisfaction, delight, kindness, wish, purpose, good pleasure or goodwill, and seem good. So putting all these meanings together, we find that the birth of our Savior into humanity was not a bad thing for all the human race, but instead it was a good thing. This wonderful event showed the kindness and purpose and goodwill of the Almighty God of heaven, which he wishes towards every human being without limitation. And this knowledge would in turn bring satisfaction and delight and good pleasure to all of those who realized what God was trying to do by allowing his son to become human at that particular time in human history. And so our Savior is indeed good news to all the people of the world, irregardless of what caste society may place upon them, irregardless of how sinful they might be or how good they might be. This is indeed goodwill toward all men.
Amen and amen. This next one here. And by the way, you can ask questions in regards to if you misunderstood a statement I make or Rob makes. Just send a PM. Say, well, what did you mean by that or whatever. You know, but new questions, please email them to Bonnie or us, and we'll get to them next time, unless they're real quickies or something. But here's one, this email I got recently. It says, before I became a member of this church, I was in Germany last year, sometime in July. I met two Filipinos that live in Germany on a train station because I heard them speaking Tagalog. I never knew what Tagalog was until Brother Craig told me about it, and now I got some tracks written in Tagalog, so praise the Lord for that. So anyway, he goes on, it says, or her, I don't know if it's a man or a woman, it says, at least at this point, I don't know. So they invited me and my friend to their house to stay for a night and eat. Before we eat, they started to pray the prayer from Matthew chapter 6, I think. You know, like our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be, you know, that's an outline, actually. And after we ate, they prayed to Mary, and I felt really convicted that night, but I did not know what to do. I closed my eyes at that time and said, Lord, I'm not praying to Mary. But because I ate, and knowing they are Catholic upon meeting them, I knew that I made a mistake big time. Is this idolatry? I'm just emailing you this because it's been bothering me every time I remember it. I have prayed to God multiple times about this because it scared me. Thank you, and God bless. So, yes, that was idolatry. They were doing. You were none the wiser, and it was done after, of course, you were done eating, too. So even if they did offer the food up to idols or whatever, you didn't know. But if you have not already done so, I suggest asking the Lord for forgiveness for not speaking up when you knew you should have. You say you didn't know what to do, but that was the enemy of souls lying to you, because you actually said in that silent prayer, Lord, I'm not praying to Mary. So you knew you weren't supposed to do that. You knew what they were doing was wrong. You should have said something at that moment. The Lord will forgive you, because he promised to. If you ask him to, it's not a problem. It's a done deal. You move on. But he's going to test you again. There's a reason he allowed this test. He's going to test you again because he sees something in you that he needs for you to do for him. And then you're going to have to speak up as he commands, no matter how uncomfortable you may find it to be. I remember the first time that he came across this. I had just left the Catholic Church, and I found about a charismatic meeting in a basement of a Catholic church, and I went. And while there, this one guy started speaking in tongues, and everybody in the whole church started speaking in tongues, and I knew from reading the scriptures that what they were doing was wrong. The way they were doing it was wrong. And I felt the Spirit come upon me, not because they were speaking in tongues, but because I was supposed to stand up and say, hey, the Bible says, translate or this or don't, or like, only two or three at the most should speak in tongues, and all, you know, whatever. And there was a lot of scriptures that were running through my mind, and I started crying because I didn't have the courage to do it. But boy, that I beat myself up for months after that. And I promised the Lord, if you ever test me again like that, again, I'll go for it. I'll stand up. And I did. And then, you know, I mean, he's testing you to see if you're going to be faithful in little things so that he can bless you with the better things. As you witness to others, he's going to grant you more and more wisdom to do so through the years because you showed him you're going to do what he asked from this point forward. It's just like with Peter after the cock crowed three times. Satan knew not to bother with this guy now because now he'll definitely go to his grave announcing Christ as Lord. You know, he was converted. He was changed. He knew what he did was wrong. It's just like with me after that, or you after this. You knew now it was wrong to do it. You ain't going to do it again. And I know this for a fact because when I was a young Christian, I failed a lot of tests like this. The other toss of the coin is what you said you experienced after you failed the test. That guilt was uneasy, wasn't it? It will be very easy to remember that guilt the next time you're tempted not to respond for your Lord. You're going to weigh the options in the scale and ask yourself, what's better? Sneaking away from doing my duty now to escape a short moment of stress? Or is it better to deal with days, maybe even weeks of grief and guilt from grieving the Holy Spirit? Now, if I was a betting man, which I'm not, I'd lay dollars and donuts that you will speak for the Lord and you will be blessed with perfect peace for doing so. So amen and amen. Okay. No, oh, go ahead.
Amen, brother. Amen. The next question I have is, I do not understand how you can go against the Holy Spirit. Yeah, it sort of follows in what you were bringing up there, brother. So how can you go against the Holy Spirit? Well, let's look at what the work of the Holy Spirit is first. In John 16, verse 8, it says that the work of the Holy Spirit is to reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. So this the Holy Spirit does by pricking our consciences that we are about to sin or have already sinned and broken God's law. So then, if we resist this pricking of our conscience and go ahead and commit the sin anyway or continue to live in the sin that we're convicted being guilty of, then we are actually going against the Holy Spirit working in our lives and are fighting against His will and His efforts to try and lead us to live righteously. Now, if we persistently continue to resist the Holy Spirit's efforts to reprove us of our sin and of the correct way to live righteously, then eventually He will cease to convict us of our wrong actions. And then all we have to look forward to is the judgment that is sure to be visited upon us because of our sins. So how we go against the Holy Spirit is by resisting His convicting power in our lives that we are doing wrong or we are about to do wrong. And if we continue to resist those feelings, those guilty feelings that Nick was talking about, then eventually they will disappear from us, which means the Holy Spirit has left us to our choices, and we definitely don't want that to happen.
Okay, I'm hitting too many keys on the keyboard at the same time. Amen to that, brother. I made a promise last night as we were in the middle of study. I made a comment in regards to what happened on the top of the planet. I think it was the North Pole. But first, I want to comment on what's going on in the text chat here with Robert. Please don't is this an attempt to make Bonnie look bad or something? I mean, this is not Christ-like behavior as far as I can see here. So please, there's a reason Bonnie does the things that she does. She's moved by the Spirit to try to keep order in the room. We know what Matthew chapter 12, verse 36 says about every idle word. So please be considerate here. She's just doing the work of the Lord. So, if you get a problem with Bonnie, address Bonnie. You don't proclaim this to the entire church family. All it's going to do is sow discord among brethren. So I hope and pray you're blessed. And that's why Bonnie just muted the whole room. So no one here is any, you know, there's just, please understand, that's just a safety precaution at this point because we may be under attack as far as we know. So you can unmute the room. Just mute the one that's offending at this point. So, okay. Last night I was talking about, I don't remember what the topic was, but I came across this thing I saw many years ago. I was reading it, and it was at a reliable source, otherwise I would not be mentioning it. And I believe our brother Dick and Elaine may even have information on stuff like this, too, because they got some amazing books that they found in regards to some of the things that go on that our government knows about, and they won't say anything. Because let me look at Noah's Ark, for example, on top of Mount Ararat. They have barbed wire around Mount Sinai, the real Mount Sinai. And I mean, they just don't want people to know that the Bible's real. It's true. Anyway, what happened on the mountain, and I'll get through this real quick, because I got a quick question and a quick answer anyway here. Coming up next, and then I think we'll stop in about 15 minutes at the 2:30 normal time. But anyway, they were putting an antenna on top of the earth. This was, I think, in the 40s or the 50s. I don't know. It was a long time ago because ham radio operators use this antenna, and they bounce off clouds, and they, you know, skip land kind of a thing or whatever. And I think this is the antenna that they use, too. And it allows for global communication. It's shortwave radio. And everybody on the planet except America seems to use it, mostly. And so while they're building these platforms, they have to put down these huge, massive, like an acre size of concrete, and I don't know, maybe 3-4 feet thick, on top of the ice. And so in order to make sure that there is not going to be a problem even if the ice melts, they have to drill through that ice all the way till they hit bedrock to place the footings. And these footings, I mean, these drill bits they have are, I think one of them, the one guy said they were somewhere upwards of like 15, 20 feet wide. It's just, and it's an easy drill. I mean, all you're doing is you're going through ice and then eventually soft soil. And then, boom, when you hit bedrock, then you stop. You know, you don't have to tear up the bit. Yeah, 30 to 60 feet wide. Okay, that's maybe the one you're talking about. Yeah. So they're drilling, they're drilling, they're drilling. Here comes along this Eskimo, a real live Eskimo, okay, that's where we got the term. It's just not being, you know, racist or anything. But this Eskimo comes up with a mule, you know, or a dog team, a dog sled. And he's got, I don't know, 12 dogs. And he pulls over and goes up to the guys that are working the drill, and he goes, "You mind if I feed some of these, some of the meat that's coming out of that hole to our dogs, because it's free meat, you know, it's dead meat, so do you mind?" He says, "Yeah, sure, go ahead." After about 10, 15 minutes, the guy comes back and he goes, "Look, you guys are going to have to stop this drill." He goes, "Why?" "You're pulling out human parts. There's body parts coming out of here. I'm finding hands and feet and fingers," and, you know, and so they stop the drill and they pull it out and they go down with lights and, when they got down about 20, 30 feet where the pressure of the ice is so dense that there's no air bubbles in it, which means it's crystal clear ice. You've all seen it. You know, you keep the air out of the water and the impurities out of the water, it's going to be crystal clear ice. And they get down, and the guy couldn't believe what he was looking at. He says it looked like, from what he could see, as far as he could see, because ice is not going to let you see forever. He says, if this is happening in all the ice, there's got to be billions and billions of, or maybe hundreds of millions and hundreds of millions of dead people in this ice, frozen solid, just laying there. And he says, but here's one of the strangest things. One of these dead people looked like a 16-year-old boy. He was close enough to the ice where he could see his features were all perfectly proportioned. He wasn't oblong and straight and, you know, like, you know how you get that gigantism in today's world where some guys get to be 9 feet tall and their body's all deformed and you got to walk with a cane. This kid was perfectly formed. But he was 12 feet tall. The only thing they could assume is these are people from the flood of Noah. That's what I was talking about last night. And I thought when I saw that, I said, well, yeah, it's obvious they're trying to hide this stuff to prevent the people from knowing. Okay, this next question, it says, this may seem like a strange question, but how would you define a soul? Yeah, it says, my notes that I sent them says, the soul is not a disembodied thought process of a dead human, some call a ghost or a cloud-dwelling harp player. According to what our Lord did in Creation Week, we find that the soul can only be in existence when two factors are involved. Number one, the dust of the earth, and number two, the breath of life. Without those two ingredients, there is no soul. A good way to make some understand this better is to use the analogy of a light bulb, and I think Brother Rob turned me on to this analogy years ago. Let's say the filament in the bulb is the dust of the earth. Let's say the electricity is the breath of life. And then the Lord throws the light switch to quicken the light. That light emit, you know, emitting from the bulb, from the lit bulb, that is the soul. The minute you turn off the breath of life, you know, the electricity, that's it. The soul ceases to exist. A soul cannot exist without the breath of life and the dust of the earth.
Amen. Genesis 2:7 says that very clearly. My question is, what if I die right now without being baptized? That's the question. And our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ has declared in Mark 16:16 that he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Now the Apostle Peter tells us in Acts 2:38 that after we are baptized, then ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. So then those who believe that God Almighty has sent his Son Jesus Christ to become their personal Savior are to signify this belief in public by being baptized. Then once they are baptized, they begin walking on the straight and narrow pathway that leads to their salvation and can receive the gift of the Holy Ghost to work in their lives and to help them remain on this pathway all the way to eternal life without falling off. But baptism signifies something more, which many may not realize. By choosing to follow this command of our Lord and be baptized actually shows that you have, quote, justified God by being baptized, as we're told in Luke 7:29. This is because you signify through your public baptism that you actually believe that God has indeed sent his Son to save you from your sins, or you would not have been willing to submit to such a public action. Now then, this also plainly tells us that those who may believe that Jesus is their Savior, but who choose not to be baptized, have actually rejected the counsel of God against themselves by being not baptized, which is Luke 7:30. And by rejecting the counsel of God, then how can you possibly be saved? So now to answer your question, that if I die right now without being baptized, what happens? If you know the truth and have accepted Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, but you consistently refuse to publicly acknowledge your acceptance of the Lord by being baptized, then you are choosing to reject this important step in your walk with the Lord. You are also refusing to publicly justify God, and you are also refusing to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit in your life. Should you continue to persistently refuse to obey the Lord's will and be baptized, and this happens to remain your decision until you die, then you have rejected this command of our Lord. You have also rejected the counsel of God against yourself, and you have also rejected the gift of the Holy Spirit in your life, and thus you cannot be saved, but will be lost. So Jesus would not have given us this command to repent and be baptized, to believe and be baptized, so that you can be saved, without good reason to do so.
Amen, amen. I want to just add this, that baptism is also a stepping stone to evangelistic, you know, opportunities, because if you have the desire to do that which the Lord commands, then you're gonna also have no problem going out and sharing your faith too. It's kind of like a stepping stone. You know, some people are too ashamed to be baptized, and well, the Lord said in the scriptures, if you're ashamed, I'll be ashamed of you at the coming of my Father, you know, at the judgment too. So, but yeah, baptism is important, but at the same time, if you honestly try your best, because I was, you know, like for years I was looking to get rebaptized, and I had all these pastors agreeing, yeah, we'll baptize you. And this one guy even tried to blow me off. Says, well, here, do this 32-part lesson like the one we have now. And he says, as soon as you get that done, you know, give me a call and we'll get you baptized. And so he kind of figured I'd call him a couple, 3 months. 5 days later, I called him. I got, I'm done. Yeah, because I already knew the truth. It was just a matter of just going through the motions. And but he never baptized me. I got baptized by somebody else. So if I had died during that time, I think I still would have been okay with my Lord, because I tried my – I look at the thief on the cross. He didn't get a chance to get baptized, but Jesus did tell him that he's going to be in, you know, paradise when paradise starts. So if you make an honest effort to get baptized and you still don't make it, don't worry. But if you know you should get baptized and you have opportunities and you blow them off, well, then you're in a heap of trouble. And the questions are coming up to me. Where's that article about the frozen people on the North Pole? It's like I said, I read it about 10, 15, 20 years ago. I don't have the article. You'd have to Google it or something. Try to, well, don't use Google. Use Yippee. You don't want to be tracked. Just use Yippee. So, yippee.com. All right, I could probably do more, and I think Brother Rob can do one more, and then we're hitting on it to the time limit here. Well, we're over time. I'm usually done preaching by 2:15. So, but I'm sure everybody likes the questions and answers anyway. So, James 2:19 speaks of believing in one God and doing well. I don't believe in the Trinity doctrine and have faith in the Godhead. My question is, what is the meaning of the verse in a sense of James speaking of only one God? Which God was he speaking of? Are we to know the full extent of this verse? Thanks as always. Well, the word God in that passage is translated from the Greek theos, which can also be used in the English term Godhead. What we, in other words, it's actually speaking of all three there, but what we need to remember here is that yes, this one verse can be used by some to declare the one God theology. But as Isaiah teaches regarding understanding doctrine, he said in Isaiah 28 verses 9 and 10, whom shall he teach knowledge? And whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breasts. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. In other words, if we have numerous verses declaring there are three separate persons in the Godhead and one that appears to say something different, the truth is in the many witnesses of the Scripture. And by the way, this passage can also be translated in the same way Jesus says he and his Father are one in agreement. So many of the one God theists like to use this term out of context to push their false doctrines that are nothing but pebbles tossed by Sam Ballot. Take, for example, what Jesus said in Matthew 19, verses 4 to 6. Where it says, and he answered and said unto them, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh? Wherefore there are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. Using the same exact theology of the word one, as the one God theist does, I then have to teach that my wife and I are now just one human being with two heads popping out of our shoulders, or worse yet, one human being, period, like a molding or a merging, if you will, of us two beings into one. Like, you know, my hair color turns to her hair color, her eyes turn to my color eyes, or, you know, whatever. Or we both have two different color eyes, you know, or you know, whatever. So again, as Isaiah clearly outlined, to understand doctrine, it entails a study of the word entirely. Wait a minute of that.
Okay, I've got several questions left, and I'm sure Nick does too, but I'll end on this one. It says, we are told that open sin excludes persons from the Lord's Supper. In Desire of Ages 656, it says, Christ's example forbids exclusiveness at the Lord's Supper. It is true that open sin excludes the guilty. This the Holy Spirit plainly teaches. My question is, what is, and in turn, what is not open sin? Open sin means any known sin that is openly committed and continued to be committed without repentance. Examples of open sin would be knowingly committing adultery, or fornication, which is having sex without being married, or incest, bigamy, polygamy, homosexuality, and other sexual sins. and then continuing in these openly known affairs and sinful practices to where others know about it. That would be open sin. Others examples of open sin are knowingly eating or distributing for others to eat foods which the Bible clearly condemns, such as pork, all water crustaceans, all shellfish, etc., for food. Or knowingly conducting business or having business conducted during the Sabbath hours, thus breaking the sacredness of this holy day of God. Or any other known and continuously practiced sin against any of the other commandments of God, which can be seen in public. So any baptized follower who is guilty of these types of open sins are not to be allowed to partake of the Lord's Supper along with God's faithful. And, you know, because if they were allowed to partake of it along with the rest of God's followers, it would appear that the church actually sanctions and blesses such sinful activities. We're told in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 3 to 11, it says, "But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them." Again, that was Ephesians 5, verses 3 to 11. Now, the opposite of open sin would be those sins which are practiced in secret, and thus are not committed in public, and therefore without public knowledge. Since these secret sins are unknown to the church, then these guilty ones cannot be excluded from partaking in communion, even though some of the members might have discernment that something's not quite right with these people. You know, God is the only one who knows what is truly in the hearts of all people. And there is not a single human being who has this divine ability. This means that we can only examine the fruits that are being produced, shown by the actions of those we associate with, but we have no authority to say who can and who cannot partake of communion based just upon our own feelings or our own prejudices or our own discernment or supposed insights into human nature. Without such open fruits being seen, that would thereby justify excluding these people. So we can't read the heart. That's God's ability to do. But we can be fruit inspectors, and it's by these actions that are done in public, that are seen by others, if they're of a severity in nature, can exclude those from the Lord's Supper.
Amen, amen, amen. All right, question. Brother Rob, how many questions you got left? I got 13. Actually, 14. I haven't answered number 14. I'm going to work on that this week. Do you know? It's going to take a while to count them.
I have three that cover two pages, actually.
Okie dokie. All right, I'm going to put up for a vote. Since I got 13, he's got three, and he's going to get more during the week. And I could even give you some of mine if you want next week. If we do, should we do this again next week? Because I'm piling up here. It's up to y'all. Okay, now don't all answer at once. Look at that. Boom. All yeses. So, amen to that. Why not? Amen. Amen, sister. Okay, then we'll do it again next week. That means all you guys are the... Okay, let me get the calendar here. Okay, I'll just change. Oh, and by the way, Ace, you're the next one to preach. Instead of the 21st, it'll be the 28th. If you guys don't mind, we'll just push you all down a week. I don't think you guys would mind. Push you all down a week. All right, no problem. Okay. So Ace is. I'll tell you that later, or email me and I'll tell you the date. Well, just push yourself back a week. You'll know. But you got to let me know if you could just give me. You don't have to give me all your notes yet until like Wednesday, you know, to post. But if you could let me know the title of your sermon. Because I don't know if you all noticed this. On the top of the website, on the main page, when you come in, I show the title of next week's sermon a week in advance, if possible. If not, I'll just put to be announced. But if you could just do that for me, just the title. You don't have to do, you know, but just let me know. You will later? Okay. All right, so, we got some special music from our sisters. And the sisters, that's we'll just call them the sisters. The sisters in Christ. So, are you girls ready? Or I think they got some. I don't know. Do they? Are they going to do the music? Or I don't know. Are they even? Oh yeah, they're here. Oh, there they go.
I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye preserve your body as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Romans 12:1-2.
Amen and amen. Brother Rob, since I opened with prayer, can you close?
If you can kneel and bow your heads as far as possible. Precious Father in heaven, we thank you so very much for leading and guiding us through thy Spirit into all truth. And we pray that you will continue to convict us of our sins and of righteousness and of judgment so that we might each and every day come up ever higher in witnessing for our Lord in our daily lives and being more like our Savior in character. We thank you, Father, for giving us thy inspired word so that we can know and understand the truth, that we can be reproved of our errors and corrected of our wrong understanding, so that we might more perfectly exemplify your will in our lives and to know the truth that will work to dispel error. May we be lights on the hill to shine forth to others that there is indeed a better way than what this world could ever offer, and this better way is found in Jesus Christ. Please be with us throughout this coming week. Please bless us with the abundant blessings you have in store for us on thy Sabbath, so that we will have the grace and strength necessary to come up ever higher. And please protect us, lead and guide us until we meet again this next Sabbath. Thank you for thy love, and we love you too, and especially that we're one day closer to getting off of this wicked world. Help us to be prepared, and thank you so much for working for our salvation. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.
Amen and amen. Hope and pray you're blessed.